What are some questions that we might hear at Christmas? A child, you know, we were just visiting our grandkids, so there's 1-3, 1-5, 1-7. A child might ask, "How many days till Christmas?" Someone who is hungry might ask, "We having ham, turkey, or both?" An unappreciative person might ask, "Do you have the receipt for this?" Or they might even say, "Really, you got me this?" That would be pretty bad. As our Christmas series starts this morning, it's going to go through the end of December. The series is entitled Christmas Questions. They're not going to be anything like those common Christmas questions. Often the question in the series, you're going to see this again and again, often the question in the series is going to be when? Like with this week, when's the Messiah coming? And the overall idea of this series is by asking when, we get to remember that God is sovereign over time. So just as a little reminder of that, when we talk about the concept of time, we're going to look just really quickly before we get into this today, Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. Pretty well-known verse. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. So this is God creating time. If you've heard me talk before about the idea about God creating time, not just space, but even time, that's where it's tied to. And of course, the idea is that God is separate from what he creates, right? He is not his creation. He is separate from his creation. So God exists outside of time. That's where that's coming from. Because he is outside of time, he can see our past, he can see our present, he can see our future. So when we're asking the question when, which is obviously related to time, asking when is for our benefit. It's so that we can understand more of how God works. How is it that God has worked in the past? Because that's going to give us a clue as to how he'll be working in the present and how he will be working in the future. When's the Messiah coming? So the word Messiah has Christmas connections for some of us. We might know of Handel's Messiah being performed around Christmas. So let's just review really quickly about that idea and what's behind the word Messiah before we get to the question of when he is coming. First of all, when it comes to the word Messiah or Christ, they're just simply of different languages and what they originate from. Both of them can be translated as the Anointed One. This will help you in your Bible study if you happen to see that phrase on your own. So in the Old Testament, God established the practice of anointing certain things with oil. Like, for example, the objects in Israel's tabernacle or later in their temple, but also Israel's kings. Anointing objects or people with oil was meant to indicate that they were special to God, that they were being designated for his use. One of the oldest uses that I could find for this phrase, anointed one, in reference to a king of Israel, actually comes from David, and he's referring to himself in third person. The Lord is the strength of his people, a fortress of salvation for his anointed one. So that's Psalm 28:8 in the New International Version. Later in time, we have Psalm 132. The psalmist says of God in verse 10, "For the sake of your servant David, do not reject your anointed one," meaning the king of Israel at that time. And then the psalmist is going to refer back in Psalm 132 to a promise that God made to David. "The Lord swore an oath to David," says the psalmist, "a sure oath he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever." This enduring, lasting kingship. So those are verses 11 and 12 also in the New International Version. So eventually, Jews understood that the Messiah would be Israel's greatest king, reigning over all, not just Israel. That's who they were expecting. So, what about his coming? When would it be? We're first going to look at the message given to Daniel. That's in Daniel 9. Go ahead and get there if you're not there already. Daniel 9, verses 20 to 25. So we're going to have 3 points this morning. Big surprise there that a pastor has 3 points to his message. We're going to spend the longest amount of time with this point, the message to Daniel. Then we're going to spend a shorter amount of time, the message given to Zechariah. And then the shortest amount of time is just going to be really briefly our last point, which is called the message is confirmed. I'm telling you that to give you hope. So that if we take a really long time on this first point, you're going, oh my gosh, he has 2 points left to go. Okay? They're going to get shorter as they go, and that's on purpose. I'm going to go ahead and start. We're going to read just the first three verses at first, okay? Just the first three verses in Daniel chapter 9. This is reading verses 20 through 23. Daniel says, while I was still speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he instructed me and talked with me and said, Daniel, I have come now to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your pleas, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you because you are highly esteemed. So pay attention to the message and gain understanding of the vision. So in verse 20, Daniel is in the midst of speaking and praying. He's interceding for the people of Israel. Mentions the holy mountain. That's a poetic reference to Jerusalem. And verse 21 indicates that in those very moments, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me, says Daniel. So Daniel says the man Gabriel, but it is the angel Gabriel. This is the same Gabriel of the Christmas story that we know. Gabriel, who's going to appear to, who will become John the Baptist, his father Zechariah, and then also to Mary, Jesus's mother. And by the way, this idea of angels being described as men, it goes all the way back to the very first book of the Bible. One of the very first references I can think of would be Genesis 18, but it goes all the way back to Genesis, and presumably it's because they looked human. Gabriel said to Daniel that he had come to give Daniel insight with understanding. Now go ahead and let your eyes slide up in the same chapter, chapter 9. Go ahead and let your eyes slide up to the beginning of the chapter, verses 1, 2, and 3. Verses 1, 2, and 3 explain why Daniel was praying. So in verse 1, we see the context that Darius was ruling over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in other words, the Babylonians at that time. Daniel was thinking about a prophecy of Jeremiah that mentioned the exile for Israel and that it would last for 70 years. So because Daniel understood, was attentive, and understood that scripture, that those 70 years were nearly up, he began praying hard and confessing his and Israel's sins. So in response to that, Gabriel was commanded to appear to Daniel and to reveal to him a different 70, a 70 referring to farther in the future, which we'll see had to do with the Messiah and when he would be coming. Before we get to that, though, just it's such a great thing. Notice how Daniel was viewed by God. Verse 23. In verse 23, he's described as highly esteemed. So you have these different Bibles with different ways of translating that Hebrew. So you have other Bible versions where God is saying through Gabriel how Daniel was greatly loved or very precious or treasured. And this is an amazing thing. Think of how amazing it would have been for Daniel to hear that God loved and valued him. As I try to think about different characters in the Old Testament, this is a pretty unique blessing for an individual in the Old Testament. And now compare that with what God says to us via the New Testament for any follower of the Messiah. we get to hear these words from 1 John 3:1. The Father has loved us so much that we are called children of God, and we really are His children. That's in the New Century Version. So some of us had parents that did indeed, you know, tell us that they loved us. Some of us had parents where maybe they didn't tell us, but they showed us their love. Other ones didn't have either. It wasn't communicated in any way at all. So, brother and sister in Christ, this morning, allow me to say it to you: God loves you very much. I don't think I can appreciate that. I don't think I can wrap my head really around how much God loves me. And maybe you're in the same place. And if you've not received Christ personally, think about this. Think about this verse, that God shows His love to mankind by the fact that He gave His only Son. He gave Jesus the Messiah so that anyone believing in Him would not be eternally separated from God, but enjoy eternal life with God. Amen? And that's why Christians give gifts at Christmas time, because God gave the greatest gift of all by giving His Son. So Gabriel was sent to Daniel to give understanding. Understanding of what exactly? Well, it would be something new. So now we're going to go ahead and keep reading in Daniel 9. Now we're going to read verses 24 and 25. So follow along as I do that. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the wrongdoing, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal a vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and understand that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with streets and moat, even in times of distress. So Daniel was thinking about these 70 years of Israel's captivity, and then Gabriel tells Daniel of another 70, a different 70. Most of us have this in our Bibles, I think. It's the traditional wording of saying 70 weeks. The NIV has 77s. New Living Translation, Simple English, God's Word Translation have 70 sets of seven. And then the New Century Version, the International Children's Bible, they just kind of put it all together and they say 490 years. They have been decreed. Is it legitimate to say, like they're concluding 490 years, is it legitimate to say that we're talking about a total of 490 years? I think it is. So the Hebrew word that most people have translated as weeks more literally means a set of seven. So we're talking plural, so we're talking about sets or groups of seven. So when you think about a set of 7 days, it is what? Okay, so if you think that fill in the blank is day, then 7 days is a week. But sometimes what the Old Testament does is that it refers to not a set of 7 days, but sometimes it refers to a set of 7 years. You can take a look later at Leviticus 25:8. And I believe that's what Gabriel is talking about here. He's talking about 70 sets or 70 groups of 7 years, and do the math. And it does end up being a total of 490 years. And they have been decreed, it says in verse 24, God has determined that what follows is going to happen. So it mentions your people, that refers to Israel. It mentions your holy city, that's talking about Jerusalem. So regarding Israel and Jerusalem, there will be a total of 490 years for 6 things that get mentioned. 3 negative, 3 positive. The negatives are wrongdoing, sin, and guilt. So where would Christians say wrongdoing, sin, and guilt have been dealt with? We would say at the cross. As a result of the Messiah's advent, His first coming. Those are the negatives. 3 positives. Everlasting righteousness. Do we have that yet? So in our standing before God we have that everlasting righteousness, but in our flesh, we don't have that yet. Second was to seal up, in other words, to close the chapter on visions and prophecies. Now, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that prophecies will cease when the perfect comes, which I believe is a reference to Christ and his return. So that also would be not yet. And then lastly, to anoint the most holy place, you may have just the most holy. The New American Standard has decided to designate that that means a place as opposed to a person, the most holy place. Prophecy indicates that the temple will be rebuilt around the time of the Antichrist. I think that's a reference to the temple actually during the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus. So the things in verse 24 appear to still be in the future. Verse 25 refers to the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So I think when you look back to the past, what we say is now the past, I think the best scriptural evidence for a decree to specifically rebuild Jerusalem, not just the temple, was in the time of Nehemiah and King Artaxerxes. That was around 454, 444 BC. This would be about 100 years after Daniel would die. So from the time of that decree by Artaxerxes until the time of the Messiah the Prince, a number of years will pass. Instead of Messiah, I noticed that there are some Bibles that say the Anointed One. We've already gone over that. That is understood as the same thing. A couple will say an Anointed One, but I think what makes the most sense here is that we're talking about Jesus, the Messiah. Let's see why. So the verse mentions 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So seven groups of 7 years, 62 groups of 7 years. So we're talking about 49 years and 434 years when you put those together. And if somebody wants to know why the break, I can explain that some other time. But it comes out to a total of 483 years. When is the Messiah coming? From the time when Artaxerxes makes this declaration to rebuild Jerusalem to the time of the Messiah being on the scene, 483 years. And there you have it very simply laid out. From the time of Artaxerxes' decree to the triumphal entry when Jesus rode into Jerusalem to announce himself as the Anointed One, Israel's King, it was exactly 483 Jewish years. And I say Jewish years because they don't have the same number of days that we do. It's a little bit less. It's more even is what they have. For the sharp-eyed among you, you say, wait a second, you said 490. This is saying 483. What's the difference? The final 7 years are when many people would say, well, those final 7 years are the 7 years of tribulation, which is why some people prefer to call that time period Daniel's 70th week. This is the message that's given to Daniel. A little bit taxing on the brain, but I know you can do it. Now we're going to go to the message given to Zechariah. Message to Zechariah as I flip to there is Zechariah chapter 9. Just two verses, verses 9 and 10. Zechariah is almost the last book in the Old Testament. I'll give you a second to get to there. Zechariah 9, starting with verse 9 and then through verse 10. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will eliminate the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be eliminated, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. So verse 9 mentions Zion. We've talked before about how Zion in the Bible is the place of God's presence on earth. Heaven is God's place in the spiritual realm. It's where he is in the spiritual realm. His place on earth is referred to as Zion. That's what the scriptural meaning of that is. And in particular, Jerusalem with the temple was to be the place of God's presence on earth. So in verse 9, we have this example of a part standing for the whole. And we do this too. If we say to somebody, whoa, nice set of wheels. You know, we're not talking about the wheels. We're saying they have a nice car, right? So the part can stand for the whole. In verse 9, then, it's a call for all of Israel to rejoice and shout. Now, you may be interested to know that there are different words in Old Testament Hebrew for shouting. And if you were just to find out what Strong's number was for this, and you go looking for this particular word for shouting, you would find out that most often it's used in the conflict, in the context of conflict or war. And that's why our Pew Bible, the New American Standard, adds the words in triumph after shout. Then you have some other Bibles that kind of stick that idea later where they mention the word victorious. So for us, we can say today that Jesus rising from the dead, by doing that, that Christ triumphed over the grave. Amen? He was victorious, and because of his victory, bodily, our victory is coming, bodily. This is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory. Where, O death, is your sting. Verses 54 and 55. So Christ's victory over death is in the past. Our victory over death is yet to be experienced. We could put it that way. But this victory in Zechariah 9:9 is actually before, right, when this is being referred to, it's actually before the Messiah would die, before he would triumph over the grave. Israel was to rejoice. They were to shout in triumph because their king was coming. In the middle part of verse 9, that's going to vary with how Bibles translate that. New American Standard prophesies about this king, this Messiah, that he is righteous, that he is endowed with salvation. And Bibles will either refer to salvation or that's where they'll stick victory in that second part. But all Bibles agree on what comes after that. The Messiah would be meek. He would be humble. He would be mounted, or he would be riding on a donkey's colt. And I'm pretty confident that the majority of you know when that prophecy was fulfilled. The end of verse 9, I think, is pretty straightforward, fairly easy for all who know the Gospels, and we'll take a quick look at that soon. But verse 10, though, is a bit trickier. At the beginning, did you notice that verse 10 changes from third person he to first person I? At the start of verse 10, this humble king, the Messiah, is speaking. He says, I will eliminate the chariot, the horse, and the bow of war. In other words, he will remove all instruments of war from Israel because they won't be necessary. Why? Verse 10 then switches back to third person and says, why? Because during his millennial reign, the Lord Jesus will speak peace to the nations, meaning the Gentiles. So war instruments removed from Israel, peace spoken to the other nations. This is his reign. Now, as one commentary makes clear, his speaking is commanding the nations. He's speaking as their king authoritatively. The Lord Jesus will say at that time, there will be peace. And there will be. And the Messiah, when we think about Christmas time, Prince of Peace, right? Quoting Isaiah, we sometimes hear about the Prince of Peace. We have that read. Well, we'll have it read, I think, during our lighting of the candles. One of the reasons that Jesus is called the Prince of Peace is because he will be reigning in peace. So now stop and think a moment about the second verse of Joy to the World. Some of you know that song so well that you already know the lyrics to the second verse. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. The song's fourth verse, he rules the world with truth and grace. That's the time that Zechariah 9:10 is talking about. Zechariah 9:10 indicates that his reign will be universal from sea to sea to the ends of the earth. So you think about human history, it has been filled, still is even in our day, most definitely, with battles, with conflicts, wars. Not then. One righteous ruler for the entire earth. And we look forward to that day. When's the Messiah coming? Verse 9 indicates that the Messiah was to come in the relatively near future from when the message was given to Zechariah. But the Messiah reigning? By other scripture, we see that that would come more in the far future. Between verse 9 and 10, there was a big gap. And I've described Old Testament prophecy before as sometimes like when we look at mountains. And when you look at mountains this way, it can seem like the peaks are really close together. But then when you change your perspective, you realize that they're actually really far apart. And that's the way it is a lot of times with Old Testament prophecy. We can have a time of the Messiah's first coming being referred to, and then suddenly, right next to it, we have the words referring to the Messiah's second coming. Earlier I mentioned about Handel's Messiah being sung around Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's the first coming. And the government will be upon his shoulders. Second coming. That's later in time. So that's referring to Christ's reign on earth. That's part of his second coming. But both of those are in Isaiah 9, verse 6. One verse. By the way, the same thing could be said if you look at Daniel chapter 9, we were looking at the finishing of wrong, making an end to sin, atonement for guilt. That's part of the Messiah's first coming. But anointing this most holy place, I think that's connected to the Messiah's second coming. So this is a Christmas series. So our question, when's the Messiah coming? It's really more concerned about the first coming. When would it be that the Messiah would be on the scene in Israel? And this is something that we then see in the life of Jesus. So now we're just going to finish up very briefly with those two messages confirmed. Go to the first book of the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 21. We'll be looking at the first five verses, reading them. So the message to Daniel was from the time of Artaxerxes had made this declaration to rebuild Jerusalem to the time of Messiah the Prince being on the scene, 483 years would pass. The message to Zechariah was, shout in triumph, Jerusalem, your king, the Messiah, is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. Those two prophecies are confirmed with Matthew 21, verses 1 through 5, and what we call the triumphal entry. So follow along as I read those five verses. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with it. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them on immediately. Now this took place so that what was spoken through the prophet would be fulfilled. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. We'll end there. So the Apostle Matthew says explicitly, as does the Apostle John in his gospel, that Jesus fulfilled Zechariah 9:9. But if we work out the calculations from Daniel 9, we find the passing of these 483 years brings us exactly to this point in Matthew 21, with the triumphal entry, the messages to both Daniel and to Zechariah were confirmed. Matthew says in verse 4, what was spoken through the prophet. And then we have this Zechariah 9 quote, but I believe the mathematical precision of 483 years spoken to Daniel best fits with the triumphal entry too. Here's our simple main thought for this morning. Major prophecies about the Messiah's coming are in reference to him as an adult. Jesus was their fulfillment. When you have a chance to sing or to listen to Christmas songs and you think about the lyrics that you're singing or that you're listening to, pick up on this and you're going to find that for numerous Christmas songs, although some lyrics will refer to his birth and his first coming, other Christmas songs are going to refer to him as an adult and for the Messiah's second coming and beyond. So very often we think about Old Testament prophecies at Christmas. Have you stopped to think about how the prophecies to the Messiah as an adult are also connected to Christmas time? Because various Christmas songwriters did. Christmas is a great time to remember that God has a plan for the ages. Vivian and I were talking about this. Was this before or after we nearly hit the guy? I'm not sure when, but we talked about this just yesterday on our trip back, about God's plan for the ages. And that plan was prophesied in the Old Testament, and it was a key part of that plan for the Messiah to come this first time when God would take on flesh and be laid in a manger. But then we have to ask ourselves, of that plan for the ages, do we have a part in God's plan for the ages? Yes, we do. So we can get excited and think about what God has done already in his plan. We can get excited about thinking about these Christmas time prophecies and how they get fulfilled in Jesus. We get excited about his coming back and all that that means for us. Have we thought about, or do we get excited about our part in God's plan? We should be excited about that too, because God's plan for the ages includes us. That's why we're here. You know, our lives are to glorify him. And, you know, the elders did not plan on releasing this form necessarily right at Christmas time, this participating in and extending the ministry of Faith Church. So we're asking if you attend here, whether you're a member or not, to fill this out and so that we can have a record and start to create a database. Part of this has to do with your part in God's plan. And it was emphasized by that music. So I would just encourage you, there are some of the sheets on that little table back there. There are other copies of that sheet on the skinny table out there. It's a great and exciting thing, not just for you as the person that's filling it out, but for the leadership as well to see, look at the gifts that God has brought into this congregation, because all of us have a part in filling that plan. When? When's the Messiah coming? It's part of God's plan for the ages. We have a part in that plan too. Let's pray. And the amazing thing, Father God, is that we have a part in your plan from a young age all the way up to an old age. Some of us are not yet in that old age. That's what we would say. But yet, Father, at whatever age we're at, you have a purpose for our lives. You have a desire for us to be a part of your plan for the ages, and that's when we will be the most fulfilled. It's easy for us to get excited about the coming of the Messiah and to see that in your amazing sovereignty over time, you declared hundreds of years before the exact time that the Messiah, that Jesus, would be on the scene. And he was recognized by some as being the king, the Messiah. And yet it was also part of your plan, things that they did not necessarily see, that he would actually give his life as a sacrifice, as a perfect sacrifice. I pray, Father God, that if someone has not thought about the plan before, if they've not thought about this great gift that you offer, but that we have to decide to receive, I pray that they would do so today. And I pray, Father, for all of us who have accepted that plan. It could be a short time ago, it could be decades ago, that we'll remember that as you're sovereign over time, that we're here right now in this place for your good purposes, and how exciting it would be for us to join with you, to follow you in the execution of your plan. Give us wisdom as we reflect upon this and how it applies to Christmas time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.